If you have your Bibles this morning, I hope you do. I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us. First and foremost, about who you are, but also your desire for our lives. Lord, we'll mention the verse that Paul wrote in Corinthians this morning that said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard all the things that you have prepared for those who love you." Lord, we're just going to scratch the surface as we do every Sunday morning as we open this word. And yet, Father, we want to walk away this morning richer than we were before in terms of hearing of the riches of Christ and what he's provided for us as his children, as his people, as his church. And so, Lord, teach us this morning, guide us, enlighten and enliven these words in each of our lives, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel changes everything. Do you believe that? In Corinthians, it says, if any man or woman is in Christ, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Or in some ways, it's a continuous tense stated there that they continue to become new. In other words, when we enter into a relationship with Christ, there is a dramatic justification that takes place in our lives, but then an ongoing change takes place in our lives, and we become more and more like Christ, and we become changed people. And one of the areas that this change, this gospel ought to impact is not just our own individual lives in terms of our relationship with God, but is designed to impact how we live on a human level every day. It should impact how you and I live in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships with one another. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing his epistles, often we see kind of a general breakdown of most of his epistles. The first half of the epistle tends to focus on belief or doctrine, if you will, teaching. He wants his people, he wants his church to understand who it is, who is Christ, and what has Christ done for us, and what that means for us spiritually. But then the second half of the epistle many times deals with behavior, deals with the practicality of what that should look like if we're living in light of what that Christ has provided, or what Christ has provided it for us in our lives. And so this morning I've chosen on Father's Day to speak to fathers. Now in the general context, Paul is concerned about all kinds of relationships, husbands and wives, interesting children and parents, masters and slaves. I would take that as to be the workplace of you and I and how we work and what we do when we are on the job. How do we glorify God in those situations? But this morning we want to begin to just look at a verse and what I call a roadmap for fathers. And actually, there's two texts of Scripture, the one found in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. A similar passage, as we've said, at least in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul gives us in some ways these house rules. He says there, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, men, you ought to be encouraged this morning. God, in his divine wisdom and revelation, understand something about men. We like to cut to the quick, don't we? We don't like a lot of detail. When my wife and I talk about things, she'll ask me a question. If so-and-so, I might say to her, Frank and Linda are going to have a baby. Oh, really? When's it due? I don't know. How are things going? I don't know. The details we don't often get into, do we? And it's interesting when we look at this, guys, today, God is giving us something very succinct, very targeted as to our role on this roadmap to being, what I would say, to being Christian dads, Christian fathers. Now, I want to do a disclaimer here. It is addressed to fathers, and yet in some ways we could say this is addressed to parents. So mothers, I don't want you to feel left out this morning. But I'm convinced that Paul and God addresses fathers, the male part of the family, particularly because of the times in which they were writing this. Back in Roman culture, the father had a very dominant, authoritative role, and often in the secular culture of that day would take that authority, would take that position, and pervert it for his own purposes, sometimes to the demise of the family, sometimes to the positive of the family. William Barclay says this, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. Think about it. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. When we read those words, we almost think, you know, that's so foreign to us. But in one sense, what I believe God is saying is that obviously both parents, father and mother, and believe that that is the best arrangement to raising children today in our homes and in our families, the father has a very unique calling by God and a role to play that God says, this is what you ought to concern yourself as you think about raising your children. It's different, I think, for a Christian father. When you think about it, it's talking about the gospel changing everything, and so how you and I look at that responsibility ought to be informed by these verses and by the truths that we find in these texts. The first thing I want to say, and I'm going to give you three principles, guys, so you can walk away this morning. I'm turning it in some ways to the positive here, but he simply says here, fathers. Now, this point here is not explicit from the text. You don't really read about the fatherhood of God here in this particular place verse and chapter in Ephesians. He simply says fathers, but earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, he reminds us in this prayer, he prays in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on earth is named. Now, there's a little debate on how do you interpret that passage, but at least one interpretation that seems to be evident there is that every notion of fatherhood in the world finds its archetype, finds its source in God himself, because God is our Father. And if you're in a relationship with Christ as a believer, God is your heavenly Father. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, and we often use this term in our culture, that we're all God's children. Well, in one sense, we know that from Acts 17 that God creates everyone, and so he is the creator of all mankind. But fatherhood is the special, unique relationship that it can only be claimed by those who know Christ. This isn't a universal kind of fatherhood of God. If you're a believer here this morning, you have many relationships with God. He is the creator, and we're the creation. He's the king and we are the servants. But one of those unique relationships that ought to draw us together, because you see, you know, king and servant is somewhat of a impersonal almost relationship. But when we talk about the fact that God has invited us into relationship with him and we have experienced adoption as sons and daughters of his, and you are here this morning, and maybe you're here this morning not feeling loved by anybody, and maybe you're in your own little world and you're saying, does anybody care? If you know Jesus, you're being cared for, because there's a father that you have a relationship with and he cares about you. And so when you think about being a father, an earthly father, you ought to be willing to say, you know what, as a Christian dad, as someone who has a heavenly father relationship, I ought to live considering the implications of God as being my heavenly father. In other words, now, I will assure you, at least by personal confession and testimony, I didn't and do not live up to the full expectation of what a Christian dad ought to be. You're never going to fulfill everything perfectly as God, your heavenly Father, does, but it should not stop us from saying, how is it that God the Father relates to me, and how ought I not to relate to my children that he's entrusted to my care going forward? A father ought to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like. That's a massive thing. You know, when you think about being a father, I mean, getting a baby here is a very somewhat simple operation. I won't go into it. I'm sure you all understand that. There's a biological thing. But once that precious gift arrives, think of the tremendous responsibility that you and I have as parents, and I'll include you mothers this morning as you listen in, that your role is so significant that just as God is my heavenly Father, does my life evidence something of that relationship? Do my children, would they say, would they give testimony that, yes, when I saw my dad, I saw something of his relationship with God the Father. My dad has been gone for about 10 years now. And I remember my dad and could tell you a lot of stories about my dad. I'm not a big Facebook picture. I'm always tempted to post a picture of him and, you know, put something out there, and I don't know that that does anything. I know there's a lot that goes on in my heart on Father's Day to think of him. But I remember my dad as he taught me many things. And my dad wasn't real flashy. I mean, he was sort of a down-home guy. He wore the same pair of pants like for 2 weeks. My mother had to take them to get them washed because he just thought, why give her more laundry? I'll just keep wearing them, you know. His cars, I mean, I love a clean car. My dad's car always smelled like biscuits, you know, He was a baker, you know, and we delivered, and I remember when he gave me his car and I took my first date to a ball game. I had a clean, I put a air freshener in there and everything, tried to kill the smell, and let alone it wasn't a sporty car, it was a checker cab, if you know anything about those cars. That was my dad. But the thing was, as my dad aged and as my dad went into his senior years, and he would admit, and he told me, I remember him one time saying, I remember my dad left me without a doubt where his faith and his hope rested. It was in God. I mean, he boiled his elderly days down to almost three things. He did stamps, and he loved his stamps, and he collected stamps for all his life in many ways. And he loved to do his journal, and I still have some of those that I kept. And in those journals are stories or things. And my dad was not a computer guy, and he'd paste things all over these journals. But there was always some sense. And he'd even talk to me when I called him in the later years when he was retired. He'd say, Bill, you know, did you ever read about, you know, Jacob? And did you read about this and read about that? And there was a sense in which he was still drawing upon God. And it was his Bible reading. And you see, my dad wasn't a pastor, wasn't a missionary. He wasn't trying to show something of himself. But I felt like as I look at my dad, he fulfilled in some sense this sense of he had a heavenly father, and I saw that lived out and evidenced in many ways. And it will look differently for you. Don't expect it to be the same for every dad in this room. I saw his strength and his tenderness, just like we see God's strength and tenderness. I saw his wrath, his discipline, although my mom was much more disciplined than my dad at times. I remember another story. We had an old electric stove with buttons, you know. And my mom would work at the bakery. My dad come home, and he'd stay with us as the kids, and she would go. And she had prepared spaghetti that night, and I thought this electric stove looked like a spaceship. You know, I thought it was really cool. So I'd press all those buttons, and the lights would light up, and I thought this was really cool. Well, eventually, I thought I better not be doing this, so I looked and hit some buttons, and I thought it was off. It wasn't. Spaghetti that night was burnt to the bone. And did I experience not just the space, but I saw space after my dad got a hold of me. But there was discipline, but there was also mercy. There was exaltation when you think about God, and there's a sense in which we see our parents as sort of this sort of almost greater than life person, and yet we also realize that they condescend. They realize that my dad would have been the first to say, hey, I've made a lot of mistakes. I'm no different than any other fallen being, except I've been saved by grace. There was great wisdom and patience in his guidance. And so when we look at Scripture, and it was interesting preparing this message this week again, I was thinking about how Scripture very often portrays, you know, when it talks to us about certain things, he says in one passage in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be overly worried and so forth. Why? Because he says, you know, Gentiles, the unbelievers, they worry about everything because they feel like life is up to what they're going to do and how they're going to make it and how they're going to provide. And he says, you don't need to worry like that. Why? Because you have a heavenly Father. He uses that term, that relation. You have a heavenly Father who knows what you need even before you ask him. Don't you have parents like that who've done that for you? Later on, chapter 7, he says, ask and seek and knock. You know the passage. And he says, which one of you as a son would ask for bread and this father would give a stone? Or you'd ask for a fish and he'd give you a serpent. Of course your parents would want to, and they were times when my parents tried to provide for us in ways that I didn't understand. But then he goes on and says, how much more if those who are evil, fallen people, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give you things to those who ask him? And when you look at this model behind it, not explicit in this text, but implicit, that God is our heavenly Father, and those of you there out there who want to be Christian dads, consider that relationship. I'm convinced that one of the ways you become, this isn't about technique, it's not about methodology, this is what you do or don't do. I'm convinced that the more you drill down in your own relationship with that Heavenly Father, he will translate that to your relationships with your own children. A word just to those of you this morning, and I'm always aware, I've often been reminded sometimes by others who say, you know, Father's Day is hard for some of you. Maybe you had a father who was someone who hurt your family rather than built your family up. I mean, this would not be in their mindset. Maybe your father caused pain in your family by either deserting your family or compromising relationships within that family. And you look back, and so Father's Day is kind of a day when all of those bad memories get churned up. And I'll be honest with you, some people have lost fathers, and this is a day that's difficult because it's a day to remember somebody who's gone away. And I think we need to realize that for you this morning, I hope that as you think about maybe that father who hurt you or hurt your family or did something that didn't measure up, that you can look and say, you know, but I have a heavenly father who promised to be a father to the fatherless, to be that one who I can trust in. You see, none of us should totally put our trust and hope, as we'll see in a minute, in even our parents. Because ultimately my hope, my parents are gone. They can't do anything for me in some sense at this point. And ultimately our hope should be rooted in this God who is our Father. So first and foremost, if you're a Christian dad, live considering the implications of God as your Heavenly Father. But then we go on and he says two ways. He says, don't provoke your children lest they be discouraged. Don't provoke your children to anger, in some ways negatively. And so I tried to put this into the positive rather than into the negative. What he is saying here is he says there's a possibility that you can have a relationship in your home as a father that produces children who live discouraged lives. I mean, that's scary. None of us would want to set out to do that. But when we think about it, you know, what constitutes a discouraged life? What might cause that? And we might say, what's the opposite? Well, I would suggest that an opposite of a discouraged life is a life that's full of hope, it's full of happiness, and full of confidence. And probably many of you, when you started out as a parent, you said, you know, here's this child, and so I'm responsible. So, you know, you're taking that responsibility on. And so we say, well, I don't want to raise my kids in a negative way, so I'm hoping that my kids will be hopeful, they'll be joyful, and they'll be confident individuals. But you see, if you read that, with just stopping after filled with hope, joy, and confidence, you will find much of that in the modern day writings of parenting people who have no regard for God whatsoever. I mean, there's not anybody in this room, I would assume, that would say, I hope my kids don't have those things. But you see, the challenge for us as believing parents is that we have the privilege of bringing into our children's lives the truth of God and the promises of God and the revelation of God. I hope you feel that as father and mother. Because you see, we can try to accomplish all of those things, and yet, as I said earlier, Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And yet he's revealed them to us. And as parents, hopefully our journey of faith is further along than our children. And so our responsibility is, yes, we take care of them. We try to provide for them. We do all the things that any other parent would do. But the unique thing as a believing dad or mother is that we have the privilege of breathing into our family something of the truth of God that they will not get in the culture. Well, not here in the schools. Nothing against teachers in the school system. That's not why you're there. It's in the home as well as the church. But don't default to the church to be the place where they only hear it. They need it Monday through Saturday, because maybe if they're here on Sunday, they hear it, but they need to hear it 7 days a week. And so what do? We can point them to ultimate hope, a hope that will not disappoint. You and I know as adults, we can hope in money, relationships, popularity, success, and we can look at all of those and we will find those in some ways dead-end streets in our lives. We can look for happiness, and there's happiness that can kill us. Things that we think will bring joy and experience, but they can't be experienced like the joy that God brings. It's interesting that even in bringing happiness and joy, we have to start talking about suffering to our kids. And if anything else, you know, suffering is one of those things that we want to avoid at every turn. We want to see suffering as being a thing that we want to. And obviously, we don't want to walk into suffering. But there's verses in Scripture that say, if you seek to be godly, you'll be persecuted. Jesus says, you know, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus says, or James says, count it all joy when you experience life trials. You see, those are things that somehow our kids won't hear anywhere else unless they're in the church or in your home where you're taking the truths of God and bringing them to bear. And Johnny Erickson, many of you know her, this gal who dove into a pool at the age of 17. I remember she's my era, she's about my age. Hit the bottom of the pool, was paralyzed completely. If you've read her book, wrestled with wanting God to heal her and to see it changed, and yet, you know, God chose not to. And yet she spoke at our council a number of years ago. I've read her books and so forth. And she said, you know, she tells a story about when she gets to heaven, she says, I hope the wheelchair that I'm in will be in the corner. And she will point to the wheelchair and say, God, you know, I hated that wheelchair, but I wouldn't have learned the things that you've taught me if it wasn't for that wheelchair. And here's the quote I wrote down. She says, God often will permit what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. God will permit what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. You see, that's a different kind of joy. That's a different kind of hope. You see, you realize that yes, suffering is never easy. It's not something that we ought to seek, but sometimes God puts us through those things in order to teach us something that he wants to produce. Confidence. Where do people want to put their confidence today? In themselves. We want to teach our kids to be self-confident. We often might say that even in the church. And there's nothing wrong with self-confidence in a sense if the self-confidence is rooted in the fact that you're a creation of God, God's created you in a certain way, and you need to learn to accept yourself as God made you. But one of the things that we need to do, I believe, is rather than teach self-confidence, is God-confidence. The fact that God is the one who is leading us and directing us and has a plan for us and wants to use us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about his life and all that he had experienced in Christ, he said, these things happened to me in order that I may know and not despair, but might know that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God. Listen to this. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so what do we do? We want to be people who are breathing these things into our children to be filled with hope and joy and confidence, but to find that hope in God, to find that back banner in the back of the church that probably all of us walk by and don't even see anymore. But somebody said that they put this billboard on their church, that's what their hope is. Their joy is in God and their confidence is in God. Let me get personal here. We've just gone through 14 or 15 months of change in our country, in our world, COVID. And it's impacted all of us. We've been called to do things that we didn't like, we didn't want to do. And the challenge I asked myself as I went through this is how much did I bring God into my conversations during this season? Did I find my hope in God? Did my kids hear more about the virus than they did about God? That was a great opportunity to say, yes, we don't want to ignore it. It's real. It takes lives. It's impactful. It's something we need to guard ourselves against. But the fact is, my hope is in God no matter what. that does to me, it can't touch me, it can't separate me from the love of God. Where's my confidence? Is it in wearing the mask and making sure I protect myself? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, and you should have done it, and I did it. But inside, you know, we talk about how the impact of this on kids throughout our culture, and it has made a tremendous impact. And that's not to say that Christian kids won't be impacted differently than other kids, but the challenge for us today in our homes is how much are we breathing the hope and confidence and joy that God brings in the midst of a culture that's falling apart. Whew. This sermon reminds me I'm not sure I did a good job. And I'm thankful that God forgives, and I'm not a perfect dad. I'm not speaking to you as if all of these things. It's much easier to preach than to live. But I think we have to grapple with what is God saying to us in our homes, and what kind of homes are we producing and developing? We want to be Christian dads who understand that we have this wonderful Heavenly Father, and we enjoy so much in that relationship, and He's called us to look at that and say, that's what I offer to my children. Imperfect as it is, but with God's grace and God's Spirit, I want to do that. Secondly, I want to say that I want to breathe into my kids the sense of joy and hope and confidence, not in themselves, not in anything that this culture has to offer, but in God, and to realize that that's the best place to invest their life. And lastly, the Christian dads seek to motivate children to find their hope and joy in God through godly examples. Put simply, you and I have to live what we're preaching. This is a preacher telling you that. I have to live what I preach. And you'd have every right to look at me and say, Bill, you're not living what you're preaching. And I would again confess to you that it's easier to preach than to live it. I trust that I'm seeking to be consistent through the power of the Spirit to live out what I've preached, but trust me, these sermons are as much for me as for anyone else. This isn't about pontificating from here to you, saying, hey, I've got it all together, listen up. It's interesting, it says, do not provoke your children to anger. Earlier, children in the room, it says for you to obey your parents. That's a pretty strong word. Someone made the comment, I thought it was interesting. Paul's letters no doubt were read, and it's the assumption that children were in the midst, and so they should have perked up and said, oh, that's for us. I'm not a dad, or I'm not a mom, I'm not a husband, I'm not a wife. I may not even be a slave or servant at this point, or master. And so when you think about this great authority that God does place in the role of a father and a mother, but you see, dads, we can misuse that authority. Remind us of the culture in which they live. There were dads who were misusing that authority. But what does it mean to provoke, to stir up, or to motivate them? You know, there's a positive use of that word. We can provoke people to good things, to generosity. It talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, talking about the Macedonians. And the question is, how can we ruin? And here's the sobering sense. How might we ruin our own children's confidence in God? And none of us in this room would want to do that. I think one of the ways we can do it is we can fail to model our own hope in God. Do they see? And I as I thought of my dad, I mean, I didn't see it all the time in his early days. He, by his own mission, was starting a business. He got involved in the business. It was, you know, that was consuming. He loved what he did. He I believe, honored God in many respects through that business. But as he grew, he realized that, you know, you can only pass on to your kids what they see in you. You can tell them one thing, but it's another thing. I remember working as a youth pastor early on before I got into full-time ministry. I was teaching school. I was in a little church in Round Lake, Illinois. got there after a week at camp and or a summer at camp, and the pastor said, "Do you ever want to be a youth pastor?" "Sure." So they paid me $30 a month to be a youth pastor to a group of, there was no kids at the time. And God seemed to bless, and we saw these were non-Christian homes, saw the youth group grow over those times, and I got around to visiting families. And I remember these two girls, I don't know whatever happened to them, but they were hungry for God, they were looking for spiritual truths, and I went to see their parents, I'd do visiting and so forth. And I remember the dad coming in, and he says, "You know, Bill, I really appreciate all you're doing for our kids." I said, "Okay." You know, you don't could tell this, you know, they were, you know, he was somebody who was glad the church was doing it. And he said, "I'll tell you, Bill, I have one philosophy with my kids, my girls. I tell them, do what I say, not what I do." And I had to stop, you know, and I was younger than this guy, so I wanted to, I said, "Well, I'm not sure, I don't remember exactly what I said after that. But I can tell you now, that's bad advice. You see, our kids will never have their hope in God, their confidence in God, their happiness or joy in Him unless they see it in you. You see, it's not about technique and methods, about being a better dad. It's who I am living before the living God, before my children. The most important work of you dads and moms is, for the sake of the children, is to be converted and live to the glory of God. That you can give clear testimony to your kids that I've experienced new life in Jesus. And here's how I'm living it out. You're not perfect. You realize that you haven't arrived. But you see, they will find their hope and joy in God through your example, what you say, but also what you do, far more importantly. Finally, there's a second point of not just seeing in us, we can ruin them, but we can discipline them in a manner that's erratic or inconsistent, and you know about that. You know, there's a sense in which, yes, we're called to discipline our children, our children at home, but we can be erratic and not appropriate and maybe inconsistent, without clear rules and justice, not knowing limits. And I think we can discourage and we can provoke our kids. And so there's a balance. It takes great wisdom and insight. Reading a book on this kind of parenting and that kind of parenting is often dangerous. There's probably insights that you can give. All truth is good truth, if it's truth. But as believers, we've got to realize that we've got to go back to that and say, look, you know, we know that our Father, our Heavenly Father, go back to Hebrews chapter 12, does discipline us. And he says, we know fathers who discipline us often may get it right or may get it wrong. There's times when I think back that I disciplined in a manner that was more out of anger than out of love. And I think I had to go to my kids at times to remind them and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have done that. I think that's a healthy thing for them to see. And so we need to be careful that even though God gives us responsibility to discipline and that they're not meant to fend for themselves, that they need guardrails in their lives, that we have to be careful that it's done with mercy and grace and great insight. I don't know where you are as dads this morning, but a simple three-point to take away. One, rethink about your relationship with God, your Father. Realize that he has that relationship with you that calls you his child. He cares about you. He knows what you're experiencing. He's not going to withhold anything that's good. He doesn't give you everything that you want, but he will give you that which is good. And you've probably experienced that in your lives. And some of the times we don't want to disappoint our kids when we say no about something, but often it's hopefully motivated because there's another good over here. And we learn that from living before our own Heavenly Father. I pray that they would see that their joy and their confidence and their hope is found in Him and Him alone. Not easy, We have a culture that's filled with things that are promising happiness, joy, and where you could find great confidence. And it will be a battle. It's spiritual warfare. It's interesting, right after Ephesians 6, all of these roles and responsibilities within our lives, our family life, our work life, he takes up spiritual warfare and realizes that it's not going to be easy. And I trust that in the end, my kids, your kids, begin to see their hope and joy in God through godly example. Someone said this, now that I'm getting old, you never stop being a parent, and you don't. You might say, well, you know, my kids are grown. And my kids are grown. They're all on their own. But my greatest desire is, what do they see in my life now? Moving into a new transition in our lives, I've been challenged. Am I going to believe God, or am I going to believe what the world says I need to be doing? Can I trust him in the next stage of our lives as we go to the next place? You know, there's tests, and it's going to challenge, and they're going to look at me and say, you know, where is Dad finding his confidence? Where is Dad finding his joy? Where is he finding his sense of hope? And so if you have kids that are grown and out of the house, there's no sense of saying, well, that was then and now this is now. Until you die, until you leave this world, you have an opportunity to be an example and a testimony to your family. And I pray that both fathers and mothers here will be all that God wants you to be, and for myself as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you for your patience with us. Oh Lord, how many times I've been impatient with my children. Lord, how often you say, come, listen. I'm here to listen to you. I'm here to talk with you. I'm not here to tell you. I'm here to listen. And Lord, how often you draw us near to just have us pour out our hearts to you. Lord, may those experiences be found with our children as well. Lord, we admit, all of us in this room, that we're sinners, that we fall short. And yet, Father, we realize that you are a God who implanted in us your Spirit to empower us, to challenge us, to show us, Lord, how to live. And so I pray that for each one here today. Lord, I do pray again for those who this morning may hurt as they think about their father, as they pain maybe at a deep level in their lives. Lord, I pray that your comfort, that your fatherly goodness would strengthen them and meet them and bless them. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.